Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of your smiling faces, as usual. Really do enjoy that, as groggy as we may be on a day like today. I don't know what it is about that, but that 1 hour makes quite the difference. But again, we are going to be continuing this seemingly unending series of the pandemic of ignorance. Because the whole goal of this was to touch on the things that God had said he did not want us to be ignorant of, but to go into depth of those topics and to really erase the majority of biblical ignorance. What does God say? What does he not say? And how can we live our lives by that? And that's where we find ourselves with this last verse in the series. If you'd like to follow along with me, I'll invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So we'll go over that verse once again. And as you're turning your way there, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your grace and love and mercy through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for giving us everything by him, freeing us from the bondage of sin and death, giving us eternal life, peace, a blessed, sure hope, and expectation of what to come. I'm thankful, God, of who you tell us we are in Christ Jesus, that we may conduct ourselves in a way that pleases you. I'm thankful for the opportunity to lift up our brothers and sisters of faith before you in prayer, knowing that you will intercede for us and do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Lord, it just doesn't get any better than knowing you each and every day. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and may you guide the words and conduct this morning by your own spirit, that you may teach us what we ought to know, help us to mature in faith, and give honor and glory to you always. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we had finished discussing the second to last verse containing the word ignorant, which was found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And to really truly understand what 1 Thessalonians 4 through chapter 5 and verse 11 is really talking about, what most call the rapture event, is to do what God says to do and rightly divide the word of truth. Who is God talking to? Who is the audience? And what is the expected end and all of that? So we've been talking about that for a number of weeks. To truly understand and appreciate it, though, we need to know, how does Paul's epistles fit in Scripture? And just prior to exploring 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we had gone verse by verse in the book of Acts, just the first 15 chapters, but that was enough to see the transition of how God worked with the world through Israel under the law to how God now is dealing with all nations through Paul under grace. And we saw many different examples and reasons why God made that transition. Summarily, in Romans 9 through 11, he talks about how Israel had been set aside for a season. But they hadn't stumbled that they should fall. He didn't just throw them in the proverbial circular file. They will have their time. God made promises to the nation of Israel, and they are going to be fulfilled. It's just a matter of when. But right now, we live in what Scripture calls the dispensation of the grace of God that was committed to Paul specifically. That's why he calls it my gospel. And that we live in the dispensation of grace. That this dispensation of grace must end in some fashion. And then God is going to finish what he started with Israel. And so how it ends is what we had looked at with 1 Thessalonians 4:13, is that rapture event. All believers in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, male, female, doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, anyone that trusts that Jesus paid for their sin on the cross of Calvary, they will be caught up together with all the multitudes, the clouds, with Jesus in the air. Okay, we have a heavenly hope and expectation to look forward to, a not an earthly, depressing, tribulation, and then to be with Christ. Okay, so that is what we had been discussing for the last, I don't know how many weeks. And then we find ourselves here. So in the books of Romans through Philemon, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 is the last verse we find that term, ignorant, or it's the Greek word agnoeo. Backing up to verse 12, Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Last time I made the comment immediately that ignorance is bliss does not apply. It is really not bliss to not know. It was really detrimental for Paul, and he confesses and tells the truth that he was before a blasphemer, persecutor, and injurious. But during our time last week, I remember asking the question, did Paul know the scriptures? And hopefully we all have a resounding, yes, he did. And he probably still, well, I can't say still, he probably knew them while he was on the earth better than a lot of us here in this room, if not all of us. He could quote them off the cuff. He can cite them in Hebrew probably from beginning to end. So he knew his scriptures, and yet he persecuted, he blasphemed, he dragged people from their houses to put them in prison and to death. That's what we read about him doing in Acts 8 and 9. There was great persecution that arose after, or during, arguably, Stephen, that we were introduced to in Acts 6. Okay, so he was not behaving himself properly, and yet even he found grace in the eyes of God, because he had trusted after he saw Christ appear to him on the road to Damascus. Now he trusts that, yes, Jesus is Messiah and God is true, and he did a total 180. He went from persecuting those that believe to preaching that they need to believe. And boy, did he suffer for it if you continue reading through the book of Acts, or his pedigree in 2 Corinthians 12, when he says, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Five times? I don't think any of us could handle that once. But five times, and then he goes on and on and on and on for all the physical things he endured, and then after all that said and done, he's like, beyond all that, the care of the churches that come upon me daily. And you can imagine, even if we just have a small circle here, or those that we know that are in Christ elsewhere, that we pray for constantly, Paul traveled the whole known world, and he established churches here, there, and everywhere. Think about the care of the churches on his heart. He had not only had the physical hardships, but the mental, spiritual hardships. He went through a lot. Not to elevate Paul or anything, because he would say he's the less than the least of all saints, but the whole point of getting sidetracked, I guess, like that, is to say anybody, no matter what they've done or where they've been or who they are, doesn't matter, anybody can find salvation from sin, from death, from wrath in Christ Jesus. And that is the best news we could have ever, we can't even come up with it. God came up with it. That we could ever hear and trust and believe. Jesus paid for our sins. God came to this earth as Jesus Christ, paid for our sins on the cross, died, was buried, resurrected himself the third day, because he did say, I lay down my life and I will take it up again during his earthly ministry. And in that work, he is both just and the justifier of them that believe on Jesus. We can have everything taken care of, and we explored our identity in Christ for weeks, and that will never get old. If you ever have a downer kind of a day, remind yourself, I've got all those spiritual blessings in Christ. I'm accepted in the Beloved One. I am unblameable before him in love. I am his child. I'm going to have a body like unto Jesus' body. And these are just the ones I came up with off the cuff. You can read just about every one of Paul's epistles. The first half basically tells you, this is you in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul here, he was a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious, doing it ignorantly in unbelief. And again, this is another one of those motivations I have to erase that ignorance. is we may have the best of intentions, but we want to do things with knowledge. Now I'm thinking of, I don't know if that even ties in. 1 Corinthians 14, when they're trying to speak in tongues, he says, I will do it with the understanding. And I'm not just going to be whimsical here and there. I'm going to do this knowing how it's done. And that's a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 14, but let's live our lives knowing who we are in Christ, knowing what he says about us in Christ Jesus. And remember last week I coupled Romans 8 with Colossians 1. How do we do this life? And that's the question we are going to be answering over the foreseeable future, is what does it look like to be in Christ? What does it look like to live as God says I should live as a believer? And so let's turn to Romans 8, remind us a little bit of what we discussed last week. Now, this falls into that category of here is who you are in Christ, solidifying our identity in Christ Jesus. It differentiates in chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8, the flesh and the spirit. So let me read these first verses. I've got something on my heart I had to share about this week because it just was bombarded me. But we'll get there. It says verse 8, nope, just kidding. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now how does the Spirit of God get to dwell in you? This is our part of our identity in Christ. You trust the gospel of his grace, right? Trust that he died, he was buried, he rose again that third day. His blood paid for your sin in full. The very moment you believe that, God's Holy Spirit lives inside your own body. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6 says, know ye not, do not know, are you ignorant of this, that your body is a temple to the Holy Spirit. As well as many other scriptures attest to that moment of, in that moment of faith, we have God's Holy Spirit in us. So if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, then you're not in the flesh. We can walk according to the Spirit now that we have trusted in Christ. Before that, we're dead in trespasses and sins, stuck in the flesh, carnally minded, headed towards death and destruction. All of scriptures in Paul's epistles agree with that, right? Ephesians 2, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened, right? And we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air. We were headed for that same destruction. Even here in Romans 6, it talks about, don't you know that whoever you serve, that's who you serve? Right, that very simplistic, logical thing there in Romans 6:16. We were, verse 17, the servants of sin. What does that mean? The wages of sin is death. All those things lead to death, lead to disappointment. It won't be fulfilling. We'll always be wanting more. But now, it goes on to say, yield your members as servants to righteousness and holiness. Use this body, in other words, as a weapon of righteousness rather than a weapon of death. Because we're going to leave a witness one way or another. So how do we behave ourselves? How do we conduct ourselves is going to show the world who we are. And for those of us that are in the Spirit, those of us that have trusted God sincerely that he paid for our sins in full through Christ, now we may walk according to the Spirit. We are no longer enmity against God, but now we're his children. And he can teach us, bring us into maturity. Romans 8, verse 9 goes on to say, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. It's a black and white thing. There is no middle ground. Just like we talked about this morning in Sunday school, there's no fence you can sit on. It's either for or against Christ. That's it. There are two choices. And honestly, thank you, God, for making it that easy. You either choose life or choose death. There's nothing else. And so God made it as simplistic as he could. Not only is the choice between two things, but he did all the work already. It really doesn't get any easier or better than that. But we go on here in verse 10, where it says, if Christ be in you, which we know is a true thing, the body is dead because of sin given, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. This body, I don't think anyone will argue, continues to get old, or occasionally will be sick, and is falling apart, right? It is going to die. But, praise the Lord, we're going to get a brand new one that won't get sick, or hurt, or die, or anything like that. It will be eternal in paradise. Okay, so the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Right, 2 Corinthians 4 talks about having this treasure in earthen vessels. And can't remember, so I got to turn there now. It's just one of those days. And there's more and more of those days happening. It's this whole aging thing, and you're telling me it gets so much better, does Ryan? there we go. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I know, that wasn't exactly what I was going for. Oh, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. I don't think anyone's going to argue that. Boy, I really want that brand new body. And in 1 Corinthians, where it says that this flesh and blood, or flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, thank you. I don't want this one forever. I want the new one. And God is going to change us all in that twinkling of an eye, in an instant. And we'll have our brand new bodies. Boy, that's something good to look forward to. How did I get there? Back in Romans 10, thank you. Romans 8, verse 10. The body is dead because of sin. The spirit is life because of righteousness. So even though this body can fall apart, that's the verse I was going to. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. I'll get there eventually. And we can rejoice in that because the spiritual is of far more value than this earth, anything on this earth. So then it goes on, verse 11, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, which again is a given, that is a true statement for the believer, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. We're going to get a brand new body. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, that is to say, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And I had brought up last time that promise that we'd like to try and forget. That is a guaranteed promise that's going to happen to us. 2 Timothy 3:12 that says, those that live godly shall suffer persecution. It's going to happen. Because Satan doesn't like it. And Satan wants to be God. And the moment we trust in God and we have his Holy Spirit living inside of us, it's like we got a big target on our backs. And there we are going to be engaged in this spiritual battle until our blessed hope happens, whether by rapture or bodily death. That's just the way it is. So let us stand fully equipped with the armor and the sword of God, so we can stand fast in the evil day and having done all to stand. It's Ephesians chapter 6. Okay, we'll get to all of those things eventually. But I wanted to point out here this dichotomy of the flesh and the spirit. Look back again there in verse 12 where it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. And remember, he's talking to believers here. If so be the Spirit of God live in you. He is living in you. So that tells us we can still live in the flesh. How do we do that? We just quench the Spirit. But what does Scripture say? Don't quench the Spirit, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the Spirit. God didn't make robots. He made humans. We all have a free will conscience. We can do whatever we want. 1 Corinthians talks about that as well. All things are lawful unto me. That's how the verse begins. But not all things are expedient. It's not all profitable, in other words. So we can choose to do things, but how? That's basically our choices throughout every single day of our lives. Am I going to live and do this because I want it? Or am I going to live and serve my God who brought me back to life and gave me everything I couldn't even imagine? Right? I mean, that's the choice we get to make in everything. And nobody's perfect. I hate to break that to everybody. But nobody's perfect. We're going to mess up. But we can still be edified, encouraged, brought back on the right track. We need each other. We need the prayers of the saints for each other. And we'll only know the full extent of it when we get to glory. But we ought to live, we should strive to live godly as sons, like it says there in verse 14, or adopted children unto God, knowing that we are, verse 17, joint heirs with Christ. We're going to inherit his kingdom, his eternity, where he lives and reigns. Can't help but end, I guess, there with verse 18, where he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're going to go through some hardships. We're not going to like it. Scripture doesn't say you have to enjoy it. But the glory that's coming is so far superior than all of it, we can rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice, right? Even though we go through these things and get angry and frustrated, if we learn to say, thank you, God, for what's coming, a lot of that thought just goes away. And just like Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state therewith to be content, it's a learning process. This is not Sunday confessional. I'm not going to tell you all the times where I failed. Suffice to say that I was not always like I am today. And honestly, I'm still maturing. And everyone continues to mature. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God, and we don't want to walk after the flesh, as it says here. Contrastly, whatever the English word I should say goes there. We looked at Colossians 1, or briefly touched on Colossians 1 last week, where it says in verse 9 and 10, okay, I guess I'll just read it. I was going to paraphrase, but it's just not in the cards today. Colossians 1, verse 9. Paul is writing to the saints at Colossae. He hadn't personally visited there yet as of this writing, but he had heard of who they were in Christ. He had heard of their faith, their hope, and their love. In verse 9, it says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that's the his there, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So not just earthly wisdom and what do these words mean and all that sort of thing, but the actual spiritual meaning behind them. Because when we have the Spirit of God in us, we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2 says, and we can discern Scripture. They are spiritually discerned. We can get the full meaning, in other words. So he's praying for them for this. Why, verse 10, that she might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And isn't that just the innate desire of every believer? I want to please God. So we're going to spend, like I said, the foreseeable future exploring what does that look like? How do I please God? What should my conduct be? Let's start with Romans 12. So I didn't want to turn too far because I knew I'd be back in Romans. Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul writes here, I beseech you, therefore, I pray you or I beg you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God, please use this body for your glory, not mine. That kind of a mentality. Verse 2, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We will stand out if we quench not the Spirit. Scripture goes against the worldly accepted doctrines, if you can call them that. The whole idea of my truth is not your truth, but let them both be true and we'll just live as one big happy family. That doesn't work. If we've got no firm foundation to understand what is true and what is not, chaos, strife, contention, it's inevitable. However, we have a source of truth, and that is the Word of God. His Word is true. He cannot lie. So our foundation is the Word of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and he makes up whatever he wants as true. And the common example I continuously come back to is the myth of evolution. If there is no God, then somehow randomly all these things came about to be. Mathematically, it's impossible. Statistically, it's impossible. Scientifically, in the true sense of that term, it's impossible. When all of these things are explored and documented and observed and all of these things, truly scientifically, it could never have happened. And I don't want to get into that. What do we believe as Bible-believing Christians? What does God say? He created all things about 6,000 years ago. It wasn't that long ago. Each day he did something different, but it was a familiar day to us, a 24-hour period like we understand it, evening, morning, first day, evening, morning, second day. So that's what we believed. About 4,400 years ago, God destroyed everything with the flood, so we don't know what that world looked like. We know what this one looks like after the flood. What's really kind of crazy and cool is, this is on my bucket list, you can go to the bottom of the Grand Canyon and see the pre-flood rock. Wow. Instead of all these sedimentary rock layers that are neatly lined up because of the worldwide flood that lasted about a year. You can go see it. It's right there in front of everybody. And again, I don't want to get sidetracked. I love that sort of stuff. And I could talk about that for hours. I'll spare you. Trying to spare you. Okay, so that it's all out there in front of everyone's faces. So when God says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, it takes a lot of effort to reject reality and replace it with mythology. But that's what you see all over the world. When we stand firm on the firm foundation of God, of Jesus Christ, and build thereon with precious stones, like he says there in 1 Corinthians 3, understanding what does his word say, and this is who I am in Christ, and this is who God is, because we get to know who God is from Genesis to Revelation. We get to know his character and who he is. That's why the bulk of Christianity is so fixated on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because that's Jesus, that's God come in the flesh, and at least some of them get that part right. But they miss out on so much more because just because some letters are red doesn't mean that Christ isn't in Genesis through Revelation. Right? There are so many theophanies in the Old Testament that should be in red letters but aren't. And there's so many things in even Romans through Revelation that should be in red letters but aren't. This is all God's word. The Holy Spirit inspired certain men to write these things down, so in reality, or if you really think about it, we could have the entire thing be read. I think that would get my eyes irritated. But if we wanted to do that, we could. And there's, oh boy. I'm going to try to refrain from talking too much about this, Christian music, but there's some songs out there that talk about the red letters. Okay, but what about the gospel of the grace of God, which is beyond the red letters? It's after the book of Acts, or in the middle, if you'd like to argue that. But there, this is why it's so hard, because that's a hot topic these days. A lot of Christian music, though, is built on nothing. It's built on emotion. It's a tool. Satan knows how to use that tool to his advantage. I'll put it that way. Whether these people are in Christ or not, it seems to me that the bulk of them are ignorant, which we looked at is not bliss. It's actually quite detrimental. And to be filled with all this emotion. And I remember somebody quote, I forget who quoted this, but they said something along the lines of, if you have to listen to that music and you only feel God's presence during that music, you don't know God at all. Because the Holy Spirit is there. We don't have to sing, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here, come here, fill this place and all that. He's already here. Right? He's in me, he's in you, everyone that's believed, he's already here. We can know who he is by studying his word, praying without ceasing, and everything else that he says. I'm going to try to refrain on going off and all that, but that's just one aspect of it. The other aspect, which you already know, getting really sidetracked here, pulpits are used to Satan's advantage as well. There are plenty of people out there preaching false doctrine, which also is based on emotion. They're the ones that get all super excited and they put on the show. If I get excited, the reason is because I'm talking about what Christ did for me and what Christ did for you. And that's when I start talking faster because I want to go see him, right? Something like that. I won't try to put on some show and do some, you know, what do they say? The power of Christ compels you, something like that, to exercise any demons or something like that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put on a show or tell you you have to get the tithe into the church like some preachers out there to live your best life now. If you want your best life now, give me a monthly payment. I don't know how they get away with it, but they do. Right? And there's plenty of them out there, but we need to be different from that. Okay, those aren't Christian behaviors. Okay, let's get off of that sidetrack. Come back to this. So I beseech you, therefore, so I guess that ties in because they're walking in the flesh. If they're ever asking for money or for things on this earth because that's just what they want, they're walking in the flesh. And don't forget, it's easy to get upset with them, but Christ died for them too. So let's help come alongside for them, pray for them that they get the understanding, just like Paul wrote there, I pray for his spiritual wisdom and understanding to be in you so that you can walk into all pleasing. And that's that. How about that? Okay, we should be different from all of that. We should walk according to the Spirit, knowing that there are far greater riches in heaven. We get to use the things on this earth for a certain season, a certain time. They'll either fall apart or we sell them off or whatever, and we don't have them anymore. Okay? We're just borrowing it. It's all temporary. Our true home is in heaven. And when we understand that, when things fall apart around the house, because it does happen, it takes the edge off, at least a little. You know, even though we're like, well, who can I call to fix this thing? I know. But knowing that, okay, you know, God will take care of me. And maybe that's something I should say too. Usually in those moments, we start thinking earthly. Like, we got to take care of this. I got to fix this. I got to do this. God knows what's going to happen, when it happens, and how it's going to be solved, right? Our God is knowledgeable about that sort of thing. And he knows how to take care of his own kids. Even during Jesus' earthly ministry, he would say that. God knows you have need of these things. You don't worry about that so much. And it took me a while to learn that when something like that happens, whether catastrophic or not, just a minor prick in the side, is to already just say, thank you, God, for solving this, even though I don't know how it's going to get solved yet. Because I knew he would take care of it. So anyway, there's that. We're not going to live like the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a totally different mindset. What I just expressed there, thank you, God, for solving this. Most people will be like, how am I going to solve this? What's going to happen? Like, you know, your plumbing breaks or something, and you just freak out. Right? It's not a sin to freak out, by the way, but to learn to say, thank you, God, for solving this. Because who knows, in those moments too, and I can't even remember a specific one, but I know I got to share the gospel with a couple of different plumbers or electricians or whatever that had to come to my house to fix something that I had no idea how to take care of. So God works out all things for good for those that love him, just like it says Romans 8:28. We might not think this does not look good, right? We've all had those kind of moments where I don't see the good out of this. But you can remind yourself, well, thank you, God, for working out for good. Thank you for knowing it's already going to happen and solving it. And then watch him work. It's amazing. It's happened to me 100% of the time. because I'm still here. So it's just amazing to me. So we have a totally different mindset than that of the world. And that mindset, or what is in our heart, will then come out in our bodily exercise. And that's the major point I'm trying to get across. If we're thinking earthly things, if we're thinking fleshly things in our hearts, or embracing earthly things in our hearts, we're going to act in the flesh, even if we're in Christ. But if we have the treasure, God's word, stored up in our inside of our bodies, is this gospel, this treasure that's in our earthen bodies, then we're going to start acting the way we should. It's just going to happen by default. Knowing who we are in Christ, though, that's the first step. Right? Really, the first step is to be saved, to trust what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary for you. The second step is to get to know your identity in Christ. And the third is now how to live it out. Be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, you may show how you conduct yourselves, what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God, which I just briefly summarized there. Okay? So, still, what does that look like? What did Jesus say was the greatest commandments, the first and second, of his law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, right? Well, love the Lord your God, first and foremost, and then he said the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love, love, love is the greatest commandment, in other words. So what is love? There's a lot of songs and poems and stuff written about that. But what is love? What does God define love as? Well, we actually will look at that here in Romans 12. I'm not going to go yet to 1 Corinthians 13. That's the common one to go to. I believe here in Romans 12, it's a parallel passage. But let's get there by verse still. So we just finished verse 2. Romans 12, 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Think about how closely knit that means all the saints are. And we're all members of the same body. We feel it. We feel each other through the Holy Spirit. "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let him prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth or on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." So all of these things here is a parallel to the body of Christ talk in 1 Corinthians as well. Right? He talks in 1 Corinthians that, you know, if you're an eye, you can't say to the foot, "I've got no need of you." And we all need each other. And it doesn't matter which part of the body we are. Actually, I think we should look at that verse again. It's 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. I just want to remind us of this. A characteristic, I suppose, of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:18. It says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." It pleased God to make you, you. And to put you exactly where you are at this moment in time, and wherever else we've been in the past, wherever else we're going to be in the future, God, it has pleased God to set every member where they are. We all have a specific office. We all have a specific ministry, you could say, that only we can fulfill. Okay? It's not up to the pastor to do it all. I know that's no issue here. In some churches, the pastor, though, is like way up there. Okay, that's not the case. Okay, this is one particular office, but without everybody working together, this whole thing doesn't work. And it pleased God to put us exactly where we are. And we even read this morning in Revelation 4 how it says that God created all things for his pleasure. It pleased him to make us, and it pleased him to put us where we are so that we can use what he's made us to be for each other. We're all members one of another, so we come alongside and help each other where we may lack and where we excel. So that's a summary of what we just read here. In verse 9, back in Romans 12 now, in my Bible, it has the word let, but the word let is in italics. That means it's not in the original language. It was there to try to bridge the gap of understanding. But when you read the original language, it just says, love is. Love is without dissimulation. And I think that's how the intent of all of this, because they're just straight up phrases. I can't think of words this morning. They're just straight up phrases, just like we read in 1 Corinthians 13. It's defining love as God defines it. Love is without dissimulation. I don't know about you. I don't use that word today. Yes, it means hypocrisy or deceit or guile. So love is not hiding anything. The contrast of that is, wait a minute, hold on. Abhor that which is evil. So that's like hating with a little extra oomph behind it. Okay? Abhor that which is evil, and in contrast to that, that's what I was going to say, cleave to that which is good. And to me, it's interesting to look at the original language there. That word cleave literally means to glue. Glue yourself to love. Be adhered, to the good. So if we're going to love, Jesus himself said that loving the Lord is the greatest commandment, and love your neighbor as yourself is the second greatest commandment. We ought to know how to love. Well, love is without hypocrisy. That's how we ought to conduct ourselves. No hidden agenda, just state the truth and let that be what it is. This is, and I'm going to stand on the truth. Make sure to set in your mind, I'm going to draw that line in the sand, whatever conversation we're talking about. We could pull up any one of the common sins that people try to justify today to say, I'm not going there. Because I believe, because of my faith in who God is and what he says is right and wrong. And so therefore, love is without dissimulation. Because if we condone any one of those, I'm not picking on one this morning. If we condone any one of those activities, well then, that's confusing. So don't you say you're against that because of your faith, but you're saying it's okay? So if we condone any one of those activities, it's like we are acting with dissimulation, hypocrisy. So that should have no place in the life of a believer. Abhor that which is evil. So in other words, hate that which God says is evil. If God says it's abomination, it's abomination. And we should believe and act the same way. Cleave to that which is good. What is good? I'm asking some somewhat silly questions this morning, but when I read that verse and as I was preparing for this morning, I thought of the rich young ruler when he said, good master, what work must I do to inherit eternal life? And the first response was, why'd you call me good? There is none good except one, and that's God. So when it says cleave or be glued to that which is good, just stick yourself up to God. Because he's the one that's good. It's his spirit. Again, quench not the spirit. But let his spirit work in you. Allow yourself to be a living sacrifice. God, do with me as you please. In other words, because my ideas, my agendas, they just don't seem to get very far. And I think God is a little smarter than we are. So abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Again, in verse 10, the word be is in italics. That's not in the original language. It just says, is kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. That's what love does. True godly love is serving another. It's an attitude of servitude. Philippians is all about servitude. And that's what we should be. That's what love is. Kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Let me take care of that for you. I'd like to serve you in some way, shape, or form. Again, not neglecting my own needs, but preferring someone else first, setting someone else first. And of course, the ultimate example is God through
through Christ.
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Philippians 2, that's the mindset when he says, hold that thought, because I'll probably just end there. That seems like a good place to end for this morning. Pretend I didn't say that yet. So coming back to Romans 10, love is kindly affection one toward another, preferring one another. Verse 11, not slothful in business. We got to teach a lot of adolescents that one these days. Don't be lazy. You see a job, I tell my kids this every day, just like my parents told me every day till I got it. Okay? You're not the only ones, kids. We all went through this. But don't be lazy. If you see a job that needs doing, do it. Don't ask, just do it. Okay? Don't say it's not my job, yes. Oh, we go through that too. But every kid goes through that because we don't want to do more than we have to. I know plenty of adults that I work with that have that same attitude. But if you want to excel at life, if you want people in your workplace to say, wow, they're really good at their job, just have that mentality. Don't be slothful in business. They will recognize it, and God, through them, will reward it. I don't really want to share personally on the recording of all the things that I went through, but it's amazing how God used me in my workplace. And I'm sure you guys can all come up with something as well, because I want to do a good job. I pray for my company that I work for, that I can be a blessing for them, because that's where God has me. So God, may you use me for a blessing to that company, but it's all for him. And God does honor that. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. Be zealous, in other words. Just like Titus 2:14 says, we're supposed to be a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Same with that idea of if you see a job, just do it. There are so many opportunities that come along our way where people say something remotely spiritual. And the one that always sticks out in my mind is I was walking to Walmart one day, and these like teeny boppers, I guess we would call them, they said something like, well, I'm going to hell for that one. And I'm like, do you want to go to heaven? You know, just listening for something like that, and of course they're joking and they're walking in the flesh, but Christ died for them too. So I don't even think I got to share much of the gospel with them. There was like a 1-2 second conversation. But you never know. Right? Be fervent in spirit. Be ready to share the gospel, always serving the Lord, like it says there the rest of verse 11. Rejoicing. I don't know how much farther I should go. Rejoicing in hope. What is our hope? That's one of those things we got to know as our identity in Christ. We just, spent like 5 weeks or whatever looking at it. We have a blessed hope to look forward to. Jesus will appear in the heavens. It's going to be loud. There's a trumpet. There's a voice. And everyone's going to respond. And we're going to be resurrected with Christ. We have a blessed hope to look forward to. That brand new body up there in the air, saved from the wrath to come. That's really awesome. We can always rejoice in that. A rejoicing in hope. We have that expectation. Patient in tribulation. That's one of those easier said than done sort of things. But still, in Christ, we can do that. In the flesh, yeah, not really. But in Christ, with his spiritual help, his spirit working in us, we can pray without ceasing. We can bring all our supplications before him with thanksgiving, like it says there in Philippians 4, and the peace of God shall keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So even during difficult situations, that's what tribulation is, we can keep our cool, right? And again, I just thought of several times at the workplace where you got all sorts of things just fall apart, right? So things just happen there, but in those moments, I try not to sound like I'm boasting at all about myself, but I know that people would say things about me, like, oh, let's just ask God. Like, he knows how to handle these things. No, I don't. But in those moments, I'll just logically think along about the lines here. It's like, okay, this is our problem. We want to get here. Let's try this, and then we'll get there. And it's all glory to God. He can help us get from A to B through those situations, but we can remain patient throughout all those things. and continuing instant in prayer, just like it says there in Philippians. But that's what love does. You know, I hear about a need for someone all throughout my week. To be candid again, I'll hear about someone's need. I'll be on the phone. Someone will call me about someone's need, or I'll, you know, peruse the internet. I don't know why I still do that. And then I'll see about someone else's need there. But in those moments, wow, God, please help them. You know, because I wouldn't want to go through something like that. I know they could use the help, so I ask God to help. Yeah, you want to share?
When you know the end of the book, it's pretty easy to go through whatever you have to go through because you know how it comes out in the end.
Yes, that's very true. When we know the end of the book, we know how the Bible and all God's timeline ends, it's a lot easier to go through this temporary earthly stuff. That's very true. I don't know how much farther I should go here, because I do want to end with the mentality of Christ there. Continuing instant in prayer, verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints. If we got something we can share and someone really needs it, do it. It's that same idea. You see a job that needs doing, go for it. But remember, love is without dissimulation. Love is without hypocrisy. Don't do it and say, now what do I get? Right? Because that's not love. That's what the world will do. We just give without any thought of reward, because our reward is going to come from Christ himself. Given to hospitality. I don't really have to teach anybody here that you're all hospitable, but just be willing to receive one another. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Love is of the same mind, or be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So all of these short phrases, totally backwards from the world. What, you're hating on me? Well, let me share some truth with you and some love, because I really love you. The world is going to be like, that's crazy. Why would you ever act like that? But that's what love does. Recognizing, hey, this person really needs to know Christ. And thinking of how can I share that with them, even if they're yelling and spitting at my face, because I was there a couple of times. I don't know if you've been in those situations before. But even in those moments, too, remaining hopefully somewhat stoic, but you're not getting angry back at them. But blessing instead. Bless and curse not. Boy, God, open up their heart to you. You know, simple prayers like that. Rejoice with, okay, I just read over that. Coming alongside, you get the idea of coming alongside one another in whatever situation they're in, verse 15. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Meet them where they're at. There's going to be people down in the dumps, proverbially speaking. Meet them where they're at. Don't talk down to them. Oh, sucks to be you. Like, it's easy to say sometimes, but that's what the flesh is going to do. That's what the world is going to do. And they'll gossip or talk down. They'll condescendingly talk to someone. That shouldn't be us. How can I lift them up? That's what we should think. So again, be not conformed to the mind to this world, but transformed by our mind. It's a totally backwards way of thinking of the world or of the flesh. Be not wise in your own conceits. God is smarter than we are. Know how much more I need to comment about that. Let me just finish with 17 and 18. We'll pick up here again next week. But it says, recompense to no man evil for evil, which is the fleshly response. Oh, you just cut me off on the road? Man, I'm going to get you. No. Let's not do that. Recompense no man evil for evil, or don't take vengeance into your own hands. I'm going to get that guy. That should not be our mentality. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Love rejoices in the truth. That 1 Corinthians 13, it rejoices in the truth. If be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Every man and woman out there. As much as lies in us. That doesn't mean we have to invite fleshly people into our lives and hang out with them all the time. In fact, God tells us to kind of keep them at arm's length. But we can't just stay in a bubble. We're going to encounter them, and we should still provide things honest in the sight of all men. So live honestly and peaceably, but firmly upon the truth of Scripture about who God says we are in Christ. And let's now turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Let's just start verse 1, 1 to 8. So all of this is the reiteration of what we just read. God's Spirit living inside of us, His love, His attitude, His mentality is inside of us. As long as we don't quench it, we will do this. So Philippians 2, verse 1 says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, like that inner feeling, in other words, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Unity. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That mentality of serving. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if we're going to be Christians, the same mentality should be in us. Who, Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was his choice to come and serve his enemies. That's amazing. But that's love. That's God's definition of love. And while I'm not saying let's all go out and get ourselves crucified, I am saying that we ought to serve one another in love, especially us in the body of Christ, but also those outside, so that they may see Christ in us, that hope of glory. And when we prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, that they too may trust in the same gospel and be in the body of Christ, that we can all be united together in Christ. So let's now close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for giving us the how-to of Christianity. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to understand how we ought to behave, what is right, what is wrong. Help us as we go forth this day and all of our days, that we can conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to you, that we can share your gospel, whether by word or deed or both, and that others might see Christ in us, trust you, be saved, and get to know you personally as well. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.